Well, this is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and I think it's really good for us once a year to set aside some time. I mean, there's not much we maybe be able to say that's new, but just to remind ourselves that this grisly horror of abortion is grinding on and on and on, decade after decade, not just in the United States, but all over the world. And today, I want us to look briefly at Proverbs chapter 24, verses 10 through 12. And then, I want to read a testimony of a woman who chose abortion because it helps us understand what women go through when they choose abortion. And then, I want us to watch part of Ray Comfort's video 180. Some of you have seen that video, I know, but it's good for us to review that from time to time, re-see it. And I know some of you have not seen it, so it'll be profitable for us to see part of it again. When I put this podcast up, I'll put that video on there so you can watch the whole thing if you want to. You can also download it for free. I'll show you how to do that too. Proverbs 24:10 says, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small." And I feel like I'm pretty confident in saying that all of us realize we are in a day of adversity. And it's getting worse. And I expect it will get worse almost on a daily basis. And now, not only are we dealing with this massive problem of abortion, millions of babies being killed day after day after day, an estimated 40 to 50 million worldwide now, not the United States, but worldwide, 40 to 50 million every single year. It's just mind-boggling. But not only are we dealing with that and other things like that, but in conjunction with that, we're dealing with a rapid erosion of our freedom of religion and freedom of speech to speak out about things like this. And we need to be tuned into the fact that there are a growing number of very serious and very influential people who are saying that free speech must end when it comes to saying negative things about certain topics. Right now, the forbidden speech primarily involves homosexual behavior. That's the issue right now. Also Islam. But I expect that list to grow. And I think we need to be tuned in. And so we've got a window of opportunity right now to keep speaking out. But the window's closing, at least to speak out against certain sins. And we Christians have to be really intentional about this. When we have opportunity to speak up, we have to speak up. Now, I want to give you just a few illustrations, of examples of this erosion of free speech that's going on. This past week, in USA Today, which is a national magazine, Robert Blitt, he's the University of Tennessee Associate Professor of Law. Do any of you know him? I don't know him. But he wrote an article in this national newspaper, USA Today, called Defending Islam from Free Speech. And he said the OIC, the Organization of Islamic Cooperation, whose member states range from moderate U.S. allies such as Jordan to adversaries such as Iran, describes itself as the world's largest international body after the United Nations. For more than a decade, the collective voice of the Muslim world, that's what they call themselves, the collective voice of the Muslim world, has spread the belief that any insult directed against the Muslim faith or its prophet demands absolute suppression. Quashing defamation of Islam is enshrined as a chief objective in the organization's charter. The OIC continuously pushes to silence criticism of Islam. Translated into practice inside Islamic nations, and increasingly elsewhere, outside Islamic nations, this toxic vision breeds contempt for freedom of religion and expression. Contempt for freedom of religion and expression justifies the killing of Muslims and non-Muslims alike and casts a pall of self-censorship over academia and the arts. In other words, those who are in higher education and those who are in the movie industry, for example, will censor themselves. They just won't say anything negative about Islam now, of course, or homosexuality. They'll censor themselves out of fear. He goes on by saying, by building the expectation that dissent or insult merits suppression, groups such as the OIC and the Arab League have emboldened extremists to take protection of Islam to the next level. With the most authoritative Muslim voices prepared to denounce violence, they will denounce violence, but not combat the idea that Islam should be immune from criticism, a meaningful response to counteract the resulting violence continues to be glaringly absent. So there's one example. And probably you're tuned into the fact that just this past week we were hearing news about the Saudis and this guy who had a website where he did a little criticism of Islam. And so what happens? Well, he gets 10 years in jail and 1,000 lashes with a cane that they're administering a few every month over a period of months. And of course, they had to postpone it this time because his wounds were so bad. They also fined him $266,000. Of course, they shut down his website. And it's because they're not going to allow any free speech when it comes to that. And we know what happened in France. You know, everybody's tuned into what happened in France. And the fierceness and the violence with which radical Muslims react to any kind of criticism of their religion is causing a lot of people around the world just to shut up. Okay, let us be quiet and let the Muslims go. Not everybody. All right, this is from Al Mohler's briefing from this past week, and I'm quoting Mohler here. This has to do with the firing of Kelvin Cochran. You tuned into that in Atlanta? Yeah. Chief of Atlanta's Fire Rescue Department came after the city's mayor, Kasim Reed, determined that the chief could not effectively manage the department after he'd written a book in which he cited scripture in defining homosexuality as a sin. The guy said homosexuality is a sin, so he gets fired. Now, I'm skipping some paragraphs, but I'm still quoting Mohler. But the mayor's words do not form a coherent argument. Now listen, Chief Cochran was fired precisely because his personal religious beliefs are, in the mayor's mind, incompatible with assuring every member of the department that he is, and he's quoting the mayor here, he or she is a valued member of the team and that fairness and respect guide employment decisions. End quote. So what he's saying is, here's the mayor saying, okay, in the name of protecting everybody's right to their own beliefs, I'm firing you for your beliefs. That's where we are. That's doublespeak. That's what that is. I mean, it's huge. Then Mohler went on to quote an opinion column from the New York Times by an opinion writer named Frank Bruni. I don't know if you've heard of him. He's openly gay, but he writes a lot of articles for the New York Times. And Mohler says this, the really chilling part of his statement is the restriction of religious liberty to religious services or what happens in a church, temple, or mosque. This is becoming more and more common as major political and legal figures speak more and more of freedom of worship as a replacement for freedom of religion. So, do it in the church, do it in your home, nowhere else. In the very same column, Bruni complains, still quoting Mohler, Bruni complains that religious congregations are given too much liberty to find their own ministry. He laments that churches have been allowed to adopt broad, questionable interpretations of a ministerial exception to anti-discrimination laws that allow them to hire or fire clergy as they wish. So here's a high-profile columnist for the New York Times arguing that congregations should not have the right to hire or fire their own preachers on the basis of their sexual orientation or their beliefs about homosexuality. Now back to Mohler. And he says, don't miss the final words of Frank Bruni's column. And here he's quoting Frank Bruni. I support the right of people to believe what they do and say what they wish in their pews, homes, and hearts. But outside those places, you must put up with me just as I put up with you. And Mohler writes, in the event we missed the point earlier in his column, he makes the point crystal clear in the end. Religious liberty is to be respected so long as it is confined to pews, homes, and hearts. And he concludes by writing, Mohler concludes by writing, Chief Kelvin Cochran knows exactly what Frank Bruni means. Do you? And that's the end of the quote. We are losing our freedom of speech.
Yes.
We're losing it. And then, of course, just a couple of other examples. Remember last April, Brandon Eich, remember that name? CEO of Mozilla, producers of Firefox browser. He was fired. He had to resign. Why? Because he gave $1,000... to support the 2008 gay marriage ban in California. Now, he was with a majority of Californians. They voted, of course, the courts overruled him. But because he simply cited there, he lost his job.
In 2008, he made the donation.
Oh, yeah, that was going back. Yeah, several years. Well, same kind of thing. 2013, Louis Giglio, you remember this story? He was going to pray the benediction prayer at Obama's inauguration, remember? And the gays found out that 20 years before, roughly, he had preached a message where he had stated homosexuality is a sin and the only way out of a homosexual lifestyle is through the healing power of Jesus. That was in the sermon. And they said, no, we can't have somebody like that praying in public. He can pray in his church, but not out here. So we've reached a point where we're being punished now if you agree with what the scripture has to say about homosexual behavior. Or if you decide you want to say something critical about Islam, watch out. And there are more and more people on board here, now listen to this carefully, who will say that anyone who says homosexual behavior is sinful, that we're intolerant. Now, that's the label. We've talked about this a lot, but I want to say it again. They say they will not tolerate that intolerance. And so to affirm what the church has said for centuries now, ever since Jesus, ever since the New Testament's been written, is not tolerated anymore. You can't say it. And it's doublespeak, because those people, of course, are intolerant of people whose views are not their own. You know, they're intolerant of us. And they say any view but ours is intolerance, and we're not going to tolerate that intolerance. So if you happen to think that those who are in power are wrong about certain issues, you're being intolerant just because you think they're wrong. And that label is how they're shutting up people and denying their freedom to speak their religious convictions. It's all in the name of intolerance. And the truth is, we all know this, but we just need to communicate it to people. You cannot be tolerant at all unless you disagree with people. That's where tolerance comes in. You're tolerant when you disagree and you still don't try to shut each other up. But the word's been turned on its head. Now, it's okay to be intolerant of anyone else with whom you disagree as long as you claim they are the intolerant ones. And they disagree with you. So we're reaching a point that where to agree with God and call behavior sinful that happens to be popular with those who are in power is going to be considered intolerant. And it's not going to be tolerated. So we're reaching a time where anyone who won't celebrate homosexuality may lose a job over it. And it could be that way with abortion before long. We don't know. We can easily imagine a time in the near future with the IRS coming after churches because of their stand on issues like this. People losing the opportunity to use social media, Facebook, Twitter, YouTube. Unless we're willing to celebrate what God says is sin. So oppression is on the rise. And so God warns us here, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. He's saying, you better stay in this battle. Don't you dare faint just because it's getting tough while we have this window of opportunity. Verse 11 says, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. This is a command. And God doesn't specifically mention abortion here. It's a general command. When you see anyone about to be killed who is innocent, you do what you can to protect them, he says. But it certainly would include our babies. I think we can easily see the application there. So what can we do? Well, we can support Right to Life ministries. We can vote for candidates who are outspokenly pro-life. We need to do that. I said that in a church one time, got in trouble for it, believe it or not. We can support crisis pregnancy centers. We can speak up when we have an opportunity on Facebook. We can stand sometimes in a chain, life chain, and carry a sign that says abortion kills babies, something like that. We can make a statement. We can familiarize ourselves with the consequences of abortion. Of course, it kills babies, and that's horrific enough. And we need to have a clearer vision of that, not just the words. We need to understand what that's about. We need to understand what's happening there. But it also does great damage to moms. I mean, it's huge. That's why I want to read this testimony. And we need to be able to offer alternative solutions for girls. We need to know what those things are and give them opportunities. So we've come to the point where we must not only take every opportunity to speak out about the horror of abortion. Oh yeah, we better do that. And today's a good day for it. But we got to speak out about the right to speak out. Because it's being challenged. Verse 12 says, if you say, behold, we didn't know this. Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? In other words, God says, don't you dare try to plead ignorance here. You know what's going on, and you've got a responsibility. I know what you know. I know what you could have done. You're responsible. Now, before we watch part of this video, and I hope we have time to watch at least a little of it, I want to read a testimony from a woman who had an abortion in the 1980s. This was published in a book that came out in 1987 called Aborted Women, Silent No More. But I just thought it was very powerful, and it helps us see what happens to these women. My name is Mary Jo Mann. I'm one of 16 million women who's had an abortion since 1973. This was just a little over a decade after that. I've seen this from all angles, from the pro-choice side, the pro-life side, and most importantly, from the side of a woman who's experienced abortion. I exercised my right to choose. And I became a victim of this Pandora's box. It was a pretty tempting treasure. It promised to solve all my problems and restore full control over my life. But instead, this right, this gift, was filled with sufferings and regret, which I could never have anticipated or imagined. What follows here is my story. It is not a unique one. Millions of others have been seduced by the same false promises. Mine is but one example of the abortion reality. My mother made all the arrangements. She called my OBGYN, and he said he wouldn't do an abortion, much less a second trimester. He told her that the only one in town that would do it was a Dr. F., a prominent doctor in that area. Without losing a moment of time for reflection or doubts, my mother and I went over to see him. When he learned that I was seeking an abortion, he immediately had me brought into an examination room. After a quick examination, my abortionist told me that I would have to have the abortion done within the next 24 hours or I'd be outside the limit of the law. Of course, this wasn't true, but I didn't know that then. He just used this little lie to pressure me into making a quick decision. The second lie the abortionist told me came during my counseling session when I asked, "What are you going to do to me if I have this abortion?" All he did was look at my stomach and say, "I'm going to take a little fluid out, put a little fluid in, you'll have severe cramps, and expel the fetus." "Is that all?" I asked. "That's it." "Okay," I said. It was only later, after the abortion had begun, that I was to learn that what he described as cramps was actually the labor process. These severe cramps were not just going to make my pregnancy magically disappear. Instead, I was going to go through all the motions of normal childbirth, water breaking, labor pains, etc. The only difference was that the baby I would deliver would be dead. After telling me I had to have the abortion within the next 24 hours, Dr. F. scheduled me for a saline abortion in the hospital that same afternoon. Ironically, a little while after my abortion, a nurse who worked at the hospital told me that Dr. F. always scheduled his abortions for the same day that the patients contacted him. At one time, he had admitted patients to the hospital the night before the surgery so that they would be observed and their food intake limited. But when some of the patients changed their minds during the night, sometimes after questioning nurses about what actually would happen, he began to insist on doing the abortions immediately. Too many patients and profits were slipping out the front door. The third lie in my counseling session was a lie of omission. He never told me any of the risks involved. Only later did I find out that if he had hit a vein, the saline solution could have made me violently ill or caused any number of other complications, including death. He told me none of this. Instead, he made it sound like a simple and relatively painless procedure. I was so naive. I trusted him. After all, he was a doctor, a respected and educated man, and like everyone else, I had always heard that legal abortion was safe and easy. It wasn't until he had me on the table that I began to question these illusions. It wasn't until he pulled out an enormous syringe that I became scared. The needle alone was 4 inches long. Suddenly I realized this was not going to be as easy as he had implied. The first thing he did was withdraw 60 cc's of amniotic fluid. At that point, I started to feel afraid for my baby. I could feel her thrashing about, scared by this intrusion. I wanted to scream out, "Please stop, don't do this to me," but I just couldn't get it out. I was petrified with fear. After the fluid was withdrawn, he injected 200 cc's of saline solution, half a pint of concentrated salt solution. From then on, it was terrible. My baby began thrashing about. It was like a regular boxing match in there. She was in pain. The saline was burning her skin, her eyes, her throat. It was choking her, making her sick. She was in agony, trying to escape. She was scared and confused at how her wonderful little home had suddenly been turned into a death trap. For some reason, it never entered my mind that with an abortion, she would have to die. Isn't that amazing? There's a lot of irrational stuff here. I never wanted my baby to die. I only wanted to get rid of my problem. But it was too late to turn back now. There was no way to save her. So instead, I talked to her. I tried to comfort her. I tried to ease her pain. I told her I didn't want to do this to her, but it was too late to stop it. I didn't want her to die. I begged her not to die. I told her I was sorry, to forgive me, that I was wrong, that I didn't want to kill her. For 2 hours, I could feel her struggling inside me. But then, as suddenly as it began, she stopped. Even today, I remember her very last kick on my left side. She had no strength left. She gave up and died. Despite my grief and guilt, I was relieved that her pain was finally over. But I was never the same again. The abortion killed not only my daughter, it killed a part of me. Before that needle had entered my abdomen, I liked myself. But when that needle entered my womb, when it pulled out the nurturing fluid of motherhood and replaced it with that venom of death, when the child I had abandoned suddenly began its struggle within me, I hated myself. It was that fast. Every bit of self-esteem, every value I held dear, every hope of which I had ever dreamed, all were stripped away by the poison of that one vain act. Every memory of joy was now tainted by the stench of death. That moment of desperation which had led me to this healer's table had now positioned itself as ruler of my life. I had abandoned myself to despair, and despair was my future. There was no way to stop it. There was no way to put everything back the way it had been. I no longer had any control, any choice. I was powerless. I was weak. I was a murderer. A little while after my baby stopped moving, they gave me an IV injection to help stimulate labor. I was in hard labor for 12 hours all through the night. When finally I delivered, the nurses didn't make it to my room in time. I delivered my daughter myself at 5:30 the next morning, October 31st. After I delivered her, I held her in my hands. I looked her over from top to bottom. She had a head of hair, Her eyes were opening. I looked at her tiny little feet and hands, her fingers and toes, even had little fingernails and swirls of fingerprints. Everything was perfect. She was not a fetus. She was not a product of conception. She was a tiny human being. The pathology report listed her as more than 7 inches from head to rump. With her legs extended, she was over a foot long. She weighed 1.5 pounds, more than many of the premature babies being saved in incubators in every hospital in the country. But these vital statistics did not mention her most striking trait. She was my daughter, twisted with agony, silent and still dead. Seemed like I held her for 10 minutes or more, but it was probably only 30 seconds, because as soon as the nurses came rushing in, they grabbed her from my hands and threw her, literally threw her, into a bedpan and carried her away. Soon afterwards, I began to withdraw from those who loved me, especially from my family, since they had supported and encouraged me to have the abortion. There was a part of me that didn't want to be loved, especially by those who had known me before. I was filled with guilt and sorrow. I felt empty. I lived under a constant feeling of dread. Newborn infants caught my eye and filled me with longing, but I was afraid to touch them. Whenever a friend would offer to let me hold her baby, I would always refuse. I was too afraid of my own destructiveness. I was terrified that I might somehow hurt another child. Moms who go through abortions pay a horrific price. And I think that testimony illustrates it powerfully. Now, I want us to watch at least part of the Ray Comfort video, 180. He compares the abortion to the Holocaust in Germany, and we may not get past the Holocaust. He talks about the Holocaust quite a while. He does a great job of illustrating the enormous amount of ignorance out there, especially among young adults, about the Holocaust and about abortion. And I think you're going to appreciate the kind of questions he asks just to get these people to think. And if you get a chance to see the whole thing, you'll see some of them change their mind. Okay, I'm going to stop the podcast here. At this point in the lesson, we watched a portion of the video by Ray Comfort called the 180 movie. I would like to urge you to watch that video. You may wish to download it or order a DVD to share with others, but you can watch the video and learn how to get your own copy by going to my web blog, aboundingjoy.com/blog. That's aboundingjoy.com/blog. And you could just type the word pro-life in the search window, and I'm sure you can find this podcast. Father, I'm praying for everyone listening to this podcast today. I'm praying that you would help each of us be more aware than ever before of the horror of abortion and the horrific cost, not only in the lives of our unborn babies, but in the lives of our moms and others who are involved in this horrific slaughter. And Lord, would you give us more of a determination than ever before to not only speak up for those who are being slaughtered, who are going to way to death, but Lord, that you'd give us the courage and the wisdom to know how to speak up for the continued right to speak up as we watch our religious freedom and our freedom of speech eroding away. Lord, we need you. Please help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.